You have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 8. We're still walking through the first part of Acts. Remember, we're looking at the events that surrounded the establishment and the increase of the early church, the first century church. We're looking at it through the eyes, through the lens, through the instruction of Acts 1:8. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And so we're seeing how God is keeping His promise. He's doing His part. But we also see the church, the 125 in the beginning or so that received the Holy Spirit. And we see how it radically transformed their life. From that moment on, they were no longer who they used to be. They had believed in Christ. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They saw that. They'd spent 40 days with Him. They were in the upper room praying, waiting for this promised Holy Spirit to come. And then when the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene, we see this radical transformation. Did not see that beforehand, but we see this radical transformation that takes place in each and every one of the disciples, not just the apostles, but that whole 125. And they were there together worshiping in the temple. They went public with their faith. They went public with their message. And you see this great boldness. You see the signs and the wonders that happen in through the apostles and through some of the others. But the boldness and the transformation of their prayer life, the transformation of the focus of their life, you see in all of them. All of them are bold in their witness. All of them are bold in their willingness to stand up and be counted, to live out their faith in a public way. We see how God has dealt with some of the problems that happened in the early church with the complaint of the Hellenistic widows that came and that they were just being overlooked, and it wasn't racially motivated. It wasn't any kind of bias. It was just simply there were so many widows and people from out of town that had come back to Jerusalem who had then believed, these widows, and there was just so numerous. Many of them, the apostles didn't know many of them. They didn't have a whole lot of contacts, but so they said, okay, let's get some guys to take over this ministry and make sure that everyone's taken care of. And so you see how God worked through the problems of the church and the Spirit of God and their focus on God, focus on His Word, focus on the purpose at hand and the purpose of their salvation helped them come to a resolution that didn't tear the church apart. And the problem is solved. Everybody's and people are being added like crazy. But we see the boldness in the apostles as they're standing before the Sanhedrin. We see the boldness in Stephen as he's standing before the Sanhedrin. That's what we looked at last week. And so you see these men and women of faith living out their faith with courage. And to me, that is probably the most evident or one of the most profound evidences of the reality of the resurrection. You see this pronounced, prolific transformation in the lives of these people. And so when you're talking with people, well, how can you say that the Bible is true? How can you say that you believe that this is the inerrant Word of God? Well, basically, like Paul said, we teach of first importance the resurrection from the dead. The greatest evidence is not how I feel or not my own personal testimony of salvation. That's part of it. But the evidence that surrounds the resurrection of Jesus. He was prophesied to come. He was prophesied exactly what was going to happen hundreds of years before. And then it happened just as it was prophesied. And you see all through how prophecies have come true, but especially those right around Jesus. Numerous, hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. And he was raised from the dead. Well, how can you believe he was raised from the dead? Nobody's ever been raised from the dead. He's the only person in any religion that is proclaimed to have been raised from the dead to never die again. Well, the evidence is the radical transformation of the people. These the small group and the impact that that resurrection has had over the years. So there's all kind of evidence. God doesn't call us to a blind faith. And we shouldn't call other people to a blind faith. We should be able to give evidence. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe that God's word is true? Well, because the proof, the evidence says Jesus really was raised from the dead. It's all kind of eyewitness evidence. There's all kind of eyewitness accounts. And many people saw Jesus after he was crucified and that 40 days he spent with the disciples. And then you see the evidence of that, the radical transformation of their life. And they were willing to die for what they believe. Well, I said, well, so does ISIS. You know, they're killing themselves all the time. Yeah, but they weren't killing themselves to get to go to heaven. They were willing to be put to death and tortured because they knew what they were telling was the truth. They weren't just hoping to get 70 virgins and hoping that this is their ticket punched to go to heaven. It's to die killing other people. No, they died so other people could live. They died so other people could hear the gospel. So you see this radical transformation. One of the greatest evidences for the truth of the resurrection. And if the resurrection is true, we can believe everything else the Bible has to say. We can believe everything else that Jesus said. And he held in high regard the Old Testament. He held in high regard the prophets. He quoted them often. And so if he believed them and he was raised from the dead, must be the truth. So there's a lot of reasons why we look at this Acts and the New Testament church, because these radically transformed lives are some of the greatest evidences that the resurrection really happened and the Holy Spirit really is real. And he does enter into the lives of normal, everyday guys and girls like us and transforms us and enables us to live a life that matters for eternity. And he's able to forgive our sins because he was raised from the dead. So we're looking at these passages through that lens of Acts 1:8. And we've looked at last week we saw the stoning of Stephen, where Stephen was one of the seven deacons or seven servants who were chosen by the church to head up this ministry of the widows. But he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, a man who was righteous, a man who loved the Lord, and a man who shared the gospel. And so he got in trouble with the powers that be, and they drug him before the Sanhedrin, and he went through the whole history of Israel before them and said, hey, you're rejecting the one that they were looking for. You killed him. And that when you're confronted with the truth, you're either going to get mad or you're going to get broken. Well, they got mad. And they decided to stone Stephen. So we see the heart of God flowing through Stephen in this last statement that we looked at last Sunday night. It was verse 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Or he died. Even to the very end, when the stones were banging against his body, when the stones were hitting him in the head, when these rocks were being pelted upon him, his desire was not to win the argument. His desire was to win their soul. And he was willing to die with the gospel on his lips so that they might believe. And we're going to pick up in the first part of chapter 8, and this one named Saul is beginning to come to the forefront. So if you would stand with me, we're going to begin to read in chapter 8 of the Gospel, or the book of Acts. And we're going to read down through 8. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with the putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, and they made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down into the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he had what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there was much rejoicing in the city. You may be seated. Now, as we look, we see this great persecution that has taken place, and because they got away with killing Stephen. Thank you. Can't think straight today. They kind of had a now the blood's in the water. Okay. They finally have done what they've been trying to do, and this one little thing, this one event, just kind of explodes, and now the persecution of the church begins to take place. Up to this point, they've experienced relative calm in Jerusalem. Some of the disciples, Peter and John, have had some run-ins with the Sanhedrin, with the leaders. But for the most part, the disciples have felt pretty safe. The disciples and the members of the church in Jerusalem, it was growing. People were being added. Many priests were being added. Many people from the leaders in the temple were being added as fellow believers. And so they were accepted in the temple. They were able to go to the temple and worship together in the portico in different areas. And so life was not too bad now as a Christian. Some of the vocal leaders, some of the big dogs were getting in trouble, but for just the average ordinary church member, it wasn't a bad deal. You know, they were still okay, and the people in Jerusalem were okay with them. And they were, if you remember back when we looked at Acts chapter 2 and 4 and 5, that hey, they were kind of loved by everybody. They saw the difference that this Jesus made, and how generous they were, and how loving and kind they were towards one another and towards the needy. And so they had favor with not just each other, but favor in the community. And so it was a pretty good gig to be a Christian at the time. Well, Stephen gets stoned, and that just kind of opens up the floodgates. And now it's not so good to be a Christian. Saul enters on the scene, and he's emboldened by this killing of Stephen and what he's been wanting to do and what the Sanhedrin has been wanting to do. Now they're able to do, and doesn't seem to be any retribution or any bridling by the Roman government. And so they're taking charge, and they're doing what they want to do. And it says that Saul went from house to house, and he was arresting both men and women, throwing them in prison. There was a great persecution that came over the whole church, not just the apostles, not just the leaders in the church, but everybody. Now, it was a bad day to be a Christian, and I think it's going to be that way here. You know, that it's only going to take one event, one happening, one ruling, and the floodgates of persecution are going to be opened up. It's not really not that bad to be a Christian now. I mean, there's some people that don't want to hear it, some people that are negative, and there's some pushback from culture, but most of your friends don't really care whether you're Christian or not. Most of the folks you work with, it's not a big deal. Your sheriff doesn't care if you're Christian, you know. But when it comes, it's going to come quickly. And when it happens, it's going to happen over one event, I think. That's the way it's always been. And the anger, the hatred, the evil that's in the world is going to come full force against the church. And there's going to be a time when it's going to be difficult to follow the Lord. Well, that day is reality for the first century church, this fledgling church. It's been isolated mostly just to Jerusalem. Now remember, the promise of God, the plan of God, is that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to receive power and you're going to be His witness. That's happening. First in Jerusalem. Well, all of Jerusalem has been saturated with the gospel. All of Jerusalem has experienced and seen the power of God. Now it's time to move out, you know. And now I can't say that God caused this to happen. Okay, God does not cause evil, but He allows it to happen. And He is sovereign over everything, and he is able to even use what was intended for evil for good. Remember Joseph? He told his brothers, hey, you intended this for evil, but God used it for good so that I could rescue many. Well, I don't think God intended for this to happen. I don't think it was within the perfect will of God, but it was submissive will. Hey, they had the chance. They did it. They're evil. Okay, now I'm going to use this to continue my plan of carrying the gospel around the world. We're going to use it as a kind of a kick in the seat of the pants for these disciples. Okay, you've done what you got comfortable here. Now let's move out and let's get going on this plan of reaching the world with the gospel. And so I think God uses bad intentions. He can redeem them for his purpose. And so he knew this was coming from the beginning of time. He knew he wasn't taken by surprise when they arrested Stephen and stoned him. He knew it was going to happen. So he made provision for it. Hey, I'm going to use this. And then we see how God is using this bad event to accomplish his purpose. And so we see that this great persecution happened, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Okay? Where was the next level that Jesus said on Acts 1:8? You're going to go. Start in Jerusalem, then we're going to go to Judea and Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. So, okay, we're in phase two of plan reach the world. Okay? And he just simply uses this evil intention for his glory and his greater good. All right? So they leave, and it says everybody leaves except the apostles. Now, the apostles, these 12, that they remained in Jerusalem in the middle of the heat and the fight. The leaders were still there. They still saw this as home base. And so they were willing to stay to keep the church fortified, consolidated, to not let the church people that were being scattered and were leaving and going back to their home. Remember, most of these that are saved, or many of these that are saved, are from out there. They just came to Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost, the feast. And they got saved, and hey, let's stay a while longer and learn more about this Jesus and learn more about this gospel. And let's feed on this word and pray and be unified together. And now, okay, whoop, it's getting kind of hot here. Let's just go on back home, okay? We can get away from this and head back to the house. And so they leave. The apostles stay because that's home for them. And then we see also that those that were in Jerusalem, that remained in Jerusalem, were still willing to stand up and be counted. Look at chapter or verse 2 of chapter 1. Don't just read past this, because, man, this is a big deal. This is huge. Because remember, Stephen has been stoned in front of the Sanhedrin. He's in the middle of, his body is laying in the middle of the court. Actually, he's been taken outside the court, taken outside the city and killed, but he's left there. So these, some devout men, and it took courage. It took a willingness to die themselves in order to come and honor the life and the sacrifice of Stephen. So don't let this slide by you. It's kind of the same attitude that our military has. No soldier left behind. We're not going to let this great man of God, we're not going to let this one who is willing to die for his faith, we're not going to let his body just be laying here and be dishonored. We're going to honor him. We're going to honor his sacrifice. And so these devout men came, and they gathered up the body of Stephen. They took him and buried him. It said they lamented loudly. Okay? Again, don't just read past this. It's a big deal. The persecution is hot and heavy. It was immediate. But they were willing, hey, if we die because we're willing to mourn over the loss of this godly man, we're willing to honor this one who died for the cause of Christ, so be it. It's worth it. So they not only went and gathered the body up, they went and they buried him, and they lamented loudly. We mourn the death of someone, and just in our Western culture, it's usually a pretty quiet event. We don't get too crazy. The closest thing we have is if you've ever been to an African American funeral, sometimes they'll lament a lot more. They'll mourn more loudly. They're more vocal in their lamentation. We're pretty subdued. But in this culture, and even in Eastern cultures today, when somebody dies, you have this great noise of lamentation. You have this great crying out. The weeping and the mourning is very vocal, very loud, to let everyone know someone very important to you has passed away. Well, these guys went and they lamented loudly. They weren't trying to hide over here by the cave so nobody would hear them and nobody would see them and said they would be safe. No, they loved God, they loved Stephen, and they were thankful for his sacrifice, and they lamented him loudly. They wanted everybody to know that someone very important to them and someone that was worthy of honor died. And so these devout men were willing to stand up and be counted as those who believe the same thing that Stephen believed. And they were willing to die just like Stephen was willing to die. You see this great boldness. Again, we're talking about the power that they receive. How does God demonstrate his power through his disciples and through people that follow him, people that have the Holy Spirit? Oftentimes, and more often than the speaking in tongues, it's the boldness with which they live. The willingness to stand up and be counted. The willingness to share the truth, even though it's not popular. Willingness to live according to the truth, even when it may cost them everything. And so I think that's one of the things that we need to understand. Look, it's not just speaking in tongues. It's not the healing of the sick and the lame and all this stuff that the power of God demonstrates. Most often it's in the radical transformation and the boldness of our life. As we testify, as we share, as we live out our faith, no matter the cost, not willing to compromise. We lose some friends, we're going to lose them lovingly, but we're going to lose them because of the truth. And if we lose some family, it's because we're going to lose them lovingly, but we're not going to compromise the truth. And nothing and no one, not even our own life, is worth the compromise of the gospel or the truth. That's what Jesus said. The one who finds his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake and the gospel has found it. And so it's more often the boldness where we see the sign of the power of God in their lives. So you see these devout men that are sharing, and there you see these that are scattering, and this persecution is pushing them back out to their home and to the other cities. But Saul began ravaging the church. Now notice that word ravaging. He wasn't just persecuting. Paul took this very personally. Saul took this gospel, this heresy very personally. Remember, Paul, by his own admission, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As into the law, he was blameless. For stamping out or standing up for the law, zealous. He took it as a personal insult that so many people were following this heresy, this false Messiah that he believed Jesus was. And so he took it on as his own personal mission. I'm going to prove to the Pharisees how dedicated I am. I'm going to prove, more importantly, to God how much I love him, because I'm going to dedicate my life to stamping out this lie no matter what it takes. And so Saul ravages the church. He wasn't somebody that, hey, we got to watch out for Paul. No. Watch out for Saul. Saul was church enemy number one. And it says that he would go from house to house. If he got word that you were a believer in Christ, He's coming to see you. He's going to make it his personal mission to have you and your wife and anybody else that won't denounce this Christ, won't reject this way, then I'm going to have you thrown in prison and by his own admission, many put to death. So he is taking this very personally. And he is very angry about this lie, this one that's threatening the identity, the purity of Judaism. And so Paul is dragging them off, and Paul is personally attacking the church, and the church is fleeing. The disciples or the apostles are still there. There's still some devout men in Jerusalem. There's still a church in Jerusalem. It's very persecuted. It's underground now. But, verse 4, how God's using this. Therefore, remember what's therefore? They were fleeing. There was great persecution. Saul was dragging people off to prison. The apostles were staying there. Many of the disciples and believers were leaving, going back home. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, you would think, I just left a place where I was threatened to be thrown in prison because it was possible I could be thrown in prison and even killed for my faith. I'm leaving here and I'm going out to the world, so hey, I'm just gonna go quietly. I'm gonna go out here and I'm not gonna cause any problems. I'm gonna flee this persecution that I don't want it to follow me, so I'm gonna go out. No, that's not what he did. It says the ones who were being scattered, wherever they went, they preached the word. Today we leave the preaching to preachers. They didn't understand that concept. If you're saved, you're a preacher of the gospel. Now, I'm called to pastor. You may not be called a pastor. I think that's a calling. But you are called to preach. I don't care, men, women, boy, girl. If you're saved, you're saved to preach. Now, what does preach mean? To proclaim the gospel. And so when they left Jerusalem, they didn't leave the gospel in Jerusalem. They didn't leave it up to the 12 apostles and maybe the 7 deacons to take care of the preaching of the word and the spreading of the gospel. No, they left and they took the gospel with them, and they took it and they preached the word. And they shared the gospel. And so we gather in this place and we have Sunday school teachers that preach the word. That's what you're doing when you teach Sunday school. You're preaching. And you have your pastor who stands up here and preaches. But when you leave this place, guess what? You leave here as a preacher. It's your responsibility to preach the word where your pastor doesn't go. It's your responsibility to preach the word where the deacons don't show up at. God has equipped you with the Holy Spirit so that you will be experience the power of God that transforms your life, the power of God that gives you the boldness, the power of God that gives you the wisdom, the power of God that gives you the ability, the power of God that gives you the opportunity to be His witness, be His preacher. So don't conflate pastoring with preaching. No, you ain't been called to be a pastor. Few people are called to be shepherds, pastors, to pastor the flock. But you have all been saved to be preachers. Go preach. When you leave this place, go preach. When the opportunity comes up, be looking for it. Preach. Now, how do you preach? Do you carry you a pulpit around with you? Or carry a soapbox to get up on? No. It's just when the conversation comes up and the opportunity shows itself to interject Jesus in the conversation, you preach. You tell them the truth of the gospel. You share Jesus. You share the hope. You share the grace. You share the mercy of God. You share the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You share, in the context of the conversations that come available, you preach. That's all preaching is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And so when they left Jerusalem, they left with the understanding, hey, I'm going, but I'm taking the gospel with me. And all these folks out here hadn't heard. Jerusalem is saturated with the gospel. Oak Grove Baptist Church, saturated with the gospel. We do a pretty good job of sharing within here. So we get outside these walls and we make it to our Judea and our Samaria is where the gospel needs to be carried. Jesus, we need to preach there. And so they left and they understood that it was their responsibility to share the gospel. They were given the Holy Spirit so that they have the boldness, the capacity, equipping, and the wisdom to preach the word of God no matter where they were. And so it says, they left, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip, is one of the seven deacons, because remember, all the apostles stayed. This is not the apostle Philip, but this is the deacon Philip, okay? Philip went, and it says that he went to Samaria. Now, what do you remember about Samaria? Jews didn't like Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't like Jews. Samaritans were considered less than Gentiles. Again, in Jerusalem, who's hearing the gospel and who's believing? Mostly Jews. Now you see Philip leaving, and okay, I'm winding up. I'm going through Samaria. Let's give it a shot. Let's preach the gospel to these Samaritans. And he begins to preach the gospel to these Samaritans. And it says that many of them believed. Many of them heard the gospel and they believed, because this man is faithful to take it. He don't care who they are. He don't care the history. He don't care the bias and the bigotry. He don't care anything about the racism or all this. He didn't care. He sees them for what they are. Image bearers of God, people that Jesus died for, they need to hear the gospel. Let's share the gospel. And lo and behold, these Samaritans believed the Jew. Man, talk about a movement of the Holy Spirit. And so he says that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he said, what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw which he was performing. So his preaching, he's preaching the truth of the gospel, but then the power of God shows up and God begins to do some miracles. God begins to do some things that gets their attention so that they will believe the gospel, to believe his preaching. And so the same thing that he did in Jerusalem, he's doing outside. The same God who's the God in the church where everything's going good is the same God that's in the church that's being dispersed. The same power that's available to the apostles and the deacons and the church in Jerusalem. Wow, we leave Jerusalem. It don't matter. That same power is available. The Holy Spirit is still in us. The Holy Spirit's still working. Guess what? The same power that's with us when we're here is the same power as us when we go to our job on Monday morning. The same God that's the God in this place, the same God that's with us when we go to our Samaria or our Judea. We just got to be faithful to preach. And he's still sovereign over things there, even though they don't believe in him, even though they don't care anything about him, even though they never give God the time of day or even think about him. He's still sovereign and he's still at work in ways that you have no clue about. And unless we're willing to preach, we'll never see God move and we'll never see the power of God to transform lives. So Philip goes and he says, hey, Samaritans, no more Jews to preach to, I'll preach to them. And so he shares the gospel and they hear and they see the signs. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Kind of sounds like when Jesus was roaming around in Galilee and Nazareth and everywhere he went, when he sent out the 70 and they went to the villages ahead of him and preached the gospel and healed the lame and the sick and cast out demons, the same power that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to give you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he begins to exercise that power. God shows up because he's faithful, because he's just, hey, I'm here, this is who God's put me in front of, I'm going to share the gospel, and God shows up and shows out. But if Philip would have went, do you think God would have had the opportunity? Well, God can do anything he wants to, but would have God have done those things if Philip wasn't willing to share the gospel? If he wasn't willing to speak up and speak out and to preach? No. It was Philip's boldness, Philip's dedication to the gospel, Philip's understanding that, look, I am the only one who's here to share the gospel, and they need to hear it, so here we go. And when he was faithful, and he was willing, and he hung on to and understood Acts 1:8, God was able to do some amazing things through him. And many were believing. Many were paying him close attention. That means they were intently listening. They were intently watching. They were understanding that this Jesus is different from anybody I've ever heard about. These guys are able to do things that are just absolute. We heard about this Jesus and what he did in Jerusalem. We heard about the stories about him. But now we're seeing that, hey, it must be real. It's happening here. And so, verse 8. So there was much rejoicing in that city. There was much rejoicing in that city. A city full of Gentiles, a city full of Samaritans, a city full of people that hated Philip because he was a Jew, and Philip in his former life would have hated them. But because he was radically transformed by the gospel and the Holy Spirit filled him and he was being faithful to his calling and the purpose that he was saved, God could use him to transform this city. One guy, faithful to God, bold to preach, God used him to radically transform a city. And you think you can't do anything in your own place of employment. One person making a huge difference because he understands Acts 1:8. He understands the reason he's saved. He understands his mission in life is to preach the gospel. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't called to shepherd the church. He was called to simply serve the widows. Be an administrator of the money. That's all he was called to do. But when he left, he understood he's now a preacher, a proclaimer of the truth. Church, we need to grab hold of that. We need to understand Acts 1:8. We need to understand that when you leave this place, you're leaving here as a preacher of the gospel. I'm your pastor. We're all preachers. So my commission to you, go preach. Go preach. This week, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Pray, God, give me opportunities. Let conversations come up at work. Let conversations come up with people that I run into. Let conversations happen so that I can bring the gospel into the lives of the people that need to hear you. You died for them. You saved me and give me the purpose of being a preacher. God, give me the boldness to preach. And let me see how you can show up and show out if I'll be faithful. All right? Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you have chosen in your sovereignty, in your grace, in your wisdom, in your power to declare us preachers of the gospel, to enable and equip us to preach the gospel. Lord, it's been said by one